tape recorded message number TL-377. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, our studies begin with the 8th verse. In the 7th verse, we had, 6th and 7th verse, we had the wonderful prophecy, the amazing prophecy in regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a son given to Israel, and that the entire responsibility for government would be his. What his character would be, expressed in his names, and that this would all be performed by the zeal of the Lord of Hosts. Men often talk about bringing in the kingdom, but there is not one thing that man can do that will bring in the kingdom of God. There is nothing that man can do. Even if we win souls and we try to win souls. Even if we proclaim the word and we do proclaim the word. This is not going to bring in the kingdom of God. God's government is going to be brought in when God decides that the time is right for it. When he has completed his long display of grace, we are inclined to become impatient as we see the frightfulness that exists on every hand, and we wonder why God doesn't hurry up. But God has rebuked this attitude in a number of places, and I trust that we've all learned not to be guilty of blaming God or of complaining against God because he tarries long in this display of unmerited favor. And yet, it will all be accomplished, it will all be done, and it will be the zeal of the Lord, the Jehovah of hosts, that will perform this. Now, the message changes. We've got a constant changing back and forth in the book of Isaiah. Almost like you have if you read the Psalms through. Read them through without reference to numbers, because men have numbered them. Read them through without reference to verses. Isaiah is a great deal like the book of Psalms as it goes from one subject to the other. Now here we're dealing with the thing that was happening right in the very day of Isaiah. And he tells us that the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. This would tell us that a threatening word has been sent to Jacob. Jacob would include the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that this threatening message reaches its intended mark first in the 10 northern tribes. That would be the northern kingdom, but passes on to the whole of Israel. Here the two-tribe southern kingdom is referred to as Israel. But once the word lights upon Jacob and it falls upon Israel, and this is just the first little drops in a storm that shall come, that shall sweep Israel away, and these drops have already fallen. Now, how are they going to be met? Do the people of Israel search out and confess that the cause of this affliction is in their own evil ways? Not at all. We will see that they are filled with that courage that is so highly esteemed among men. Not in the least depressed, but they'll despise all pessimism. They will make the very disaster a benefit by replacing the inferior brick and the sycamore buildings with stone and with cedar. So it reads like this. Jehovah sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. This would be Ephraim, Israel, and they that say in the proud and the stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones, we'll build better. The sycamores are cut down, and we will change them into cedars. Now, this could be the loss of their fig trees, these fig sycamores, but they said we will replant them with cedars. And because of this attitude of that is looked upon as supreme courage, it is declared that the Lord, that is Jehovah, shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. This is what we have here in verse 11. We could read this, that the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them, and he has spurred their enemies on, because what they are doing is in the hands of God. Then it says the Syrians before, that's from the east, and the Philistines behind, that would be from the west, they have devoured Israel with open mouth. And yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God still holds forth his hand to these people. Now let's look at this in review once again, because we have here a most interesting and, I believe, an important chapter. The Assyrian enemy of Israel was used by God to punish his people. And in chapters 7 and 8, the coming of this enemy is announced and has been announced. And in this chapter, we read a fuller description of this great troubler and how he invaded the land of Israel. God speaks of him as the rod he used in anger against his people. And while all of this has had a past fulfillment, it could be that there will even be a future fulfillment in the Daniel 70th week that will close the kingdom of God. Well, it is an important passage. As to its fullness of interpretation, I will not even attempt to bring it out at the present time. Then he declares that the reason for this, while God's hand is still stretched out, even though they have been punished, it says the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. They are not seeking for him. The ancient and the honorable, the 14th verse, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Now he defines this. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that preaches lies, he is the tail. And the Lord is going to cut them off in one day. And in verse 16, he declares that the leaders of the people, those whose duty it was to guide them, are leading them astray. And they that are led of them are going to be destroyed. Therefore the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fathers and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Really it says his hand is upraised. In verse 18 it declares that wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of a column of smoke. For through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. And this probably means that the land will be scorched, and the people shall be as fuel of the fire, no man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. It's just a case of devouring themselves, their offspring. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. And they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still upraised, his hand is stretched out still. Now he declares, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. These unrighteous decrees would be unjust laws, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. That is, they write oppressive decrees. They do this to turn aside the needy from judgment, as we would say it, to deprive the poor, the needy, of their rights, and to take away the right from the poor of my people. That is, they rob the oppressed people of justice, and making widows to be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. And he declares in verse 3 of chapter 10, what will you do in the day of visitation, in the day, in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom shall ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, yet his hand is upraised, is stretched out still. Now, next God predicts his punishment on Assyria, and God's rod on Samaria. He says here, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Really, he says, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and in whose hand is the club of wrath. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, a godless nation. Send him against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the prey, that is, to seize the loot, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In verse 7 it says, howbeit, this is not what he intends, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and Samaria, the capital of the southern kingdom. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and to her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed the whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Syria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, this is what he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. That's what the king of Assyria says. He continues to speak, my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathered eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth? There was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Now the Lord says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod shall shake itself against them that lift it up? For if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat one leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like a burning fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire. The light of Israel, of course, is Jehovah, shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees that remain in the forest, shall be so few that a child could write them down. A child that hasn't learned to count very far. That would be the result when God's wrath was felt against the very Assyrians that he used for the punishment of Israel. They're guilty of the same sins. After he has used them, he will deal with them. Now, Scofield says here, beginning with verse 20, that this is a vision of the Jewish remnant in the Great Tribulation. I do not think so. I think this deals, actually, with the past, the very time of which Isaiah is speaking, because it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord. They had trusted in Assyria. Now they can no longer stay upon the one that smote them, but they shall put their trust in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return. And they did return. We read about this in the record that we find of the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Even the remnant of Jacob, they'll return unto the mighty God. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken from off thy shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This has to do with, of course, the fact that this yoke was lifted and Israel was allowed to return to the land. Now, beginning with verse 28, we get here the very approach of these armies. He has come to Eth. He is passed to Migron. At Michmash, he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodgings at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. You see, the armies are coming, and they are giving their advance city by city and village by village and place by place. And it says, lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. And yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down. The haughty shall be humbled. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now, this all has to do with the Assyrian. It has to do with his invasion of Jehovah's land, and it even has to do with his end. Now, that comes to an end, and in chapter 11, we have, lo and behold, something that has not yet taken place, but we have the chapter concerning the king and his kingdom. There shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse. The rod of the stem of Jesse was David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice that this Spirit of the Lord has to do with wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. A beautiful statement that sets forth the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might read this in the following more or less literal translation. That a branch or a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The stem is the stump. And from his roots, a branch shall bear fruit, capital B for branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's the Spirit of Jehovah will rest upon him. This will be of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and of power, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That is, make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, and neither will he decide with what he hears by his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and I believe that this indicates that he will shepherd the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Simply by speaking the word, the wicked will die, the wicked will perish. But he shepherds the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, the reason that I say that this means shepherd is because that in the New Testament, where it is quoted, certainly the word for shepherd is used. And it's not that he shall strike or shall smite, but that he'll shepherd the earth with the rod of his mouth. And merely by the spoken word shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness will be his reins. That is, the girdle of his reins, the sash, we might say, around the waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, because when the kingdom comes, it is to touch animal life as well as human life. If people wonder how all those animals got along in Noah's ark, all they have to do is to remember that animals had no fear of one another. They did not fight with one another until after the adverse judgment came, the curse that came as a result after the flood, that the animals were set one against another. But the kingdom is to change all of that. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Will not need to be afraid of the lion, or the leopard, or the wolf. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion will become a vegetarian and eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child, just the nursing child, why, it will play on the very hole of the asp, the poisonous viper. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. Not be afraid, stick his hand right into it and bring it out. They shall not hurt, destroy in all my holy mountain. And of course the holy mountain is the holy government. And no one will hurt and no one will destroy in all of God's holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Now, men have sometimes tried to bring out a meaning to this passage that I do not think is there. They say that since the sea is water, how can the waters cover the sea? But if they would just simply take a concordance and trace out all the words for sea, they would find out that in Solomon's temple, Solomon built a great brazen sea. This was a great vessel that was made of brass, and therefore in the Word of God, the vessel that contains the water is called a sea. Then by a figure of speech, the water it contains is called a sea. So if we would completely empty Lake Michigan or any other great lake, any one of the Great Lakes or any other great lake, Lake Zurich, or whatever it might be, we would completely empty it, then we would be able to see the basin, the very basin which could be called the sea. We don't use it that way as a rule because we mean the water. But in the Hebrew, they call the very basin that contained it. Now when we realize how that the water itself covers every crevice, it isn't as the sea covers the sea, but as the waters cover the sea. And when we realize how the water gets into every crevice, soaks into every little cleft of the rock, whatever it might be, fills in every contour, every hill and every valley, no matter what the depth, and no matter how shallow it is, that's the way the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah. Now, how is that going to come about? Is it going to come about by the advance of education? Is it going to come about by the sending out of missionaries? Is it going to come about by the preaching of the gospel? No, it is going to come about just as he declares it in Isaiah chapter 40 when he says that the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed and that all flesh shall see it together in the same amount at the same time. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is, the mouth of the Lord speaks. And the result is that the world is enlightened. And this is the basis of the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom is not based upon the personal presence of Jesus Christ. It is based upon God speaking from heaven and causing the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A glorious statement that men always refer to what they call the millennium, the 1,000 years of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. But this has to do with the divine assumption of sovereignty for under our government. Ignorance of the law excuses no one, but under God's government, he that knows little, from him little would be expected, and he that knows much, much would be expected. But God's going to make an equality here, and the earth, meaning the people of the earth, is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this would take in the most ignorant of the aboriginals in South America or New Zealand or any country we might speak of, Africa. It'll take them all in, no matter how little they know or how much they know. They're going to know who Jehovah is and what he is and what they will have to do in order to be able to live or continue in his government. Well, we're next told really how this shall be set up. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I believe that this root of Jesse here is David. And I think that he stands as an ensign of the people. And to his ensign the nation shall seek, as we've read about in the second chapter. And his rest shall be glorious. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. This is the restoration of Israel, as prophesied in so many places in the book of Ezekiel. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he will assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And this is to be done in such a miraculous way that it will completely cause to pale the miracle that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they will no more speak of the way that God, the miracle that God performed when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, which to me, sometimes I'm inclined to think is the greatest miracle of the Bible. A miracle so great that most people ignore it and doesn't even think it's a miracle. I was reading the other day a Bible scholar who just simply said that the Israelites were all assembled in one place at Succoth, and they marched out of there, and the next day they were all out. That just couldn't have been. It just wasn't that way. For that many people to march out, it would have taken months for that many people to have marched out of Israel. Why, the very first of the column that went out would probably have to be 400 miles away before the last of them would march out. And that's no exaggeration. But this is what the Lord is going to do when he assembles the outcast from the dispersed, from the corners of the earth, from the very four corners of it. And if that troubles you, it's only a figure of speech. It has always been a common figure speech among sailors, that is, men of sailing vessels, to say, I've sailed to the four corners of the earth. That isn't that they believe that the earth is square or teach that it's square. But he who has traveled north and west and south and east can say, I have been to the four corners of the earth. And so let the detractors laugh and let the atheists point to this, if these men believed that the earth was square. It's Isaiah that speaks of him who sits upon the circle of the earth. So from the four corners of the earth, he says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim was the 10-tribe northern kingdom, was very envious of Israel. And that envy and hatred was shown right in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when people of Judah had no dealings whatsoever with the Samaritans. Then the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, because Judah was guilty of doing this, quite guilty of doing this, of always vexing the 10-tribe northern kingdom. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. You would need a map to understand what this is. But if you will look at it, you will see the land of Saudi Arabia, and you will see that long tongue of water that comes up there, then you will understand what is meant by the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He's going to destroy this. With a mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. Now, if he does this, a great deal of land would be added to the land mass of the earth. This would be an enormous amount of acreage if he just destroys this tongue of the Egyptian sea. And even though it might seem small compared to the whole of the earth, but just think what it would be if I could add 20 acres to the land of Los Angeles. Well, never again would I have to ask anyone for a dime. And never again would I have to look to others for the support of my ministry. I'd just say, well, you can support it if you want to, but I'll take care of the whole thing. If I could just add 20 acres to the land of Los Angeles. So land has always been valuable. Everyone knows that land has always been a good investment. And right here, we get a place where the Lord is adding land. So if you wonder about how all of the people are going to live upon the earth in that day, don't worry about that. The whole government will be upon his shoulders. I've watched in Chicago as they filled up the lake. My goodness, I remember when I was not back there for some 18 or 19 years when I was young, and well, I couldn't find anything, and I found out that the place I used to know was way inland because they had filled up Lake Michigan. And the whole outer drive had been built there, and so on. I had to kind of learn the landmarks over again, find out just where I was. And just as they add land, God could add all the land that he needs, and cause the waste places, the marshes, the swamps to be filled up and so on, because here's a case, and I believe it literally, men to travel over dry shod. Then in verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, chapter 12 is a short chapter. I just about have time to go over it. This deals with the worship of the kingdom. The way that men will serve God and what they will say. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Jehovah. I will praise thee, though you were angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and you are comforting me. Behold, God is my salvation. What he says is, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah, that is, for Jehovah, the Jehovah, repetition here for emphasis, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. See, their salvation was a person. It was not an experience to write about. It was a person to sing about. And he says, with joy, therefore, shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. The excellent things that he has done is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. This is the worship of the kingdom, when God himself shall dwell once again with Israel, and they will be under his government. The government will extend to every corner of the earth, and this is what men will say. In that day, men will not give their thoughts as to who's going to win the game, or as to what horse I shall bet on. Their thoughts are not going to be given as to where shall we go and what shall we do and what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear. What shall I give him and what can I expect from him and How can I make some money? Thoughts that fill the minds of people today, but this is what they shall say. God is my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. They will say to others, sing unto the Lord. Get rid of all of this raucous sounds. Get rid of all of these loud sounds. Sing unto Jehovah, the one who has really done something, has done excellent things, because this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, you inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of Israel, the Holy One of Israel that is among you. A beautiful chapter. Oh, I have not tried to be eloquent about it. I couldn't be eloquent if I tried. I just simply sought to bring it to your attention. Let the Holy Spirit use it in your heart and mind of the beautiful worship. They need no buildings. They need no choir to take care of the singing. This is for all men in that day. They don't have to solemnly assemble on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. This is something that will go on in every awakening hour, and even in sleep, their thoughts and their dreams will be in regard to him. Well, that completes the 12th chapter, and I'll close the study there. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.